Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Today we study verse 15. You'll find this on page 1251 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Colossians 1:15. The apostle writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful word, and we thank you for the depths and the heights to which you take us, all in the face of your Son. And so we pray, Lord, that we would revel in him, and we would understand what you are doing in and through your Son, that we might make him our all in all. We pray that he might be exalted in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. When Christians think about Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, they often break out into song. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." Or they sing with joy, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Now, apparently, singing to Christ as a Redeemer is not a recent development, since it seems that the Apostle Paul has responded to his own teaching of Jesus as the Redeemer by composing a hymn in the first chapter of Colossians. And Paul had been praying for the church, and he concluded by pointing out how we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, verse 14. And he follows in verses 15 to 20 what scholars consider to be a hymn to the supremacy of Christ as Lord. Now, some commentators believe that Paul either used or adapted a hymn that was common to the times. If so, it was a pretty intense hymn. Maybe. I see no reason why Paul himself, in the inspiration of the Spirit, could not have written this hymn. But the fact that he uses this type of artistic form tells us about the significance of what he's going to place into these verses. N.T. Wright comments, "Someone who writes in this way wants his or readers to stop and think." Now, surely that's true. And yet it's the content more than the form of Paul's hymn in verses 15 to 20 that, in the words of Mark Johnston, gives it the capacity to overwhelm the mind of the finest Bible scholar, and yet at the same time to stir the heart of the humblest believer as Paul draws aside the curtain momentarily to allow us a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Now, the stanzas of Paul's poems deal in detail Christ in his relationship with God, and then in his relationship to creation, and then in his relationship to the church. That's the basic organization of this hymn. Christ relating to God, relating to creation, relating to the church. And Paul provides here a bulwark in defense of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus. He is identified as the Creator who is before all things, verse 17. Verse 19 says, "In him all the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell." Moreover, you may have noticed that it is about Christ. Why Christ? Well, you should know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It means the anointed one. It's the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one. And accordingly, Paul is going to work in and through this the threefold anointed offices of the Lord Jesus: Christ as prophet, Christ as king, and then Christ as priest. Now, he writes this in answer to the Colossian heresy. And what we do know about it is it involved a downgrading of the status of Christ, not the divine Son, not the cosmic Lord, but a sort of semi-divine emanation who provided one in a series of mediations. You see, Paul responds to that by answering in the broadest and clearest terms in all Scripture that Christ is not a mere emanation involved in creation. He is the cosmic Lord, and Paul vindicates here the Protestant Reformation's insistence on solus Christus. He's preaching here Christ alone. He is the sole mediator between God and man. John Davenant writes, "The apostle introduces this excellent personal description of Christ that it may more evidently appear with what security we may repose all of our hopes of salvation in such a Redeemer as this, and that all other methods of salvation foisted in by seducers ought to be rejected as most palpable fables. Why can we trust Christ to be the Redeemer? Because here is what he is. Well, lastly, Curtis Vaughn notes that these affirmations are all the more remarkable when we remember that they were written of one who only 30 years earlier had been put to death on a Roman cross. What a remarkable observation that is. And it shows us from the earliest days of the time when people believed in Jesus and gathered together in his name, they did so affirming him and relying on him as very God of very God. You'll hear in the media and pseudo-scholarship the idea that the deity of Christ was invented, centuries later by theological power brokers who brought their Platonism. These are the arguments. Look at here. Here's a hymn in the 1860s, a generation only, and it's been going on all this time. He's very God, a very God, begotten, not made. Well, Paul begins this hymn with a reflection on Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the prophetic office. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, there's a number of reasons why God is invisible, why he is incomprehensible to the human eye. And the first reason we can think of is that God is spirit. That's what Jesus said in John 4:24. God does not dwell in a physical body in his own nature. In the words of the Westminster Confession, he is a most pure spirit, invisible and without body. In his essence, he therefore cannot be seen. Moreover, God is an infinite and eternal being without beginning or end. So how are you to see him? There is no backdrop. You need a context in which to mark someone out. He is the context. It's like asking a fish, do you see the ocean? The fish goes, I've never seen the ocean. Why? Because it is the world in which it lives. Now, that metaphor can be taken too far. God is not the creation. But in a like way, we're finite. How do we see the infinite? We cannot. Thirdly, being infinitely holy, God is entirely separate from what he has made. He is not part of the creation. He is wholly separate from and above the works of his hands. Fourth, because of his moral purity and our sinful corruption, what did God say to Moses? You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. There's a moral reason, Exodus 33:20. And so Paul describes God in 1 Timothy 6:16 as him who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Now, when Paul calls him the invisible God, it doesn't just mean that we can't see him. It also means that he is beyond our powers of comprehension. The finite mind can never fully comprehend the infinite God. Thank the Lord we have his witness in the created realm. The sun shines and the grass grows. It bears testimony that God is good. And we see the power of God. We see the wisdom of God. So creation bears testimony about him. And then even better, we have his written word where we learn his will. And we learn even more about his character. And yet it remains the case that these revelations do not comprehend the fullness of the deity. And faith responds obediently to what God has revealed. But there is no creature who fully comprehends the infinite creator. He is the invisible God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right now we're looking like a man looking in a glass dimly. It's only in our glorious future estate that we will see him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. He is the invisible God. Now, it's not unlikely, I would say, that Paul uses this language in part to contrast with the Colossian false teachers, because one thing we do know about their mystical approach was that they were charting a mystic pathway into the Godhead. That's the way they thought. That's the way I use the term technically, the mumbo-jumbo of the mystic religion's work. You were by abstinence, by an ascetic lifestyle, purifying yourself and making yourself worthy by that. And then through esoteric word keys, you were coming to the knowledge of God. And Paul's arguing that this is vain in the extreme. The folly of the Colossian heresy is increased when we realize that these Christians have already received Jesus, God's Son, who is the image of the invisible God. You see, the way to see God, the way to know the invisible God, is to look at Jesus, is personal faith in Christ. We do not need esoteric keys to climb a mystic ladder. We have God the Son. Now, Paul's teaching of Jesus as the image of God agrees with the teaching of John in the prologue of his gospel. John says in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Hebrews 1 makes a similar point. It begins by saying that many times, in many ways, all kinds of different ways in the past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So we have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, we have the books of Pentateuch, and so God in all kinds of variety, he has revealed himself. But in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. The Greeks actually, en weho, in his Son. Here's the true revelation. Here's the full revelation, his Son. Oh, many facets of truth he'd been given before, but God's full disclosure is in the person and work of Christ. Now, when Paul refers to Christ as the image of God, he uses a word that refers to the likeness between one thing and another. The Greek word is icon, and we get from it our word icon, something that represents, a picture that represents a person or thing. We have a copy of an ancient letter where a soldier is writing to his father, and he says, "I send you a little portrait, a little icon, a portrait of myself, painted by Eudemon." And Jesus is a portrait of God. Today, we our bookshelves, we have pictures of loved ones. We don't want their images to fall from our minds. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And yet, icon means more than a bare representation of what God is like. It's actually a manifestation of him, of God's being. The point being that Jesus is more than a physical representation of God. Curtis Vaughn writes, "Christ is the image of God in the sense that the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in him." And so it's his character, it's his personality, it's his attitude. We see his mercy in the actions of the Lord Jesus. It's all that God is. Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Now, there the writer of Hebrews uses the term character. And that would describe a die by which the emperor's image would be stamped onto a coin. And if you see those, if you see on the internet pictures of ancient coins, you're like going, "That is not that good a picture. I can't tell the difference between Vespasian and Tiberius just because of these coins." Well, he's the exact imprint, not an approximate one, of all that God is. John approaches the same ideas in the great opening words of his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word." Notice the revelatory nature of Christ. That the fulfillment of the prophetic mission. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In fact, the Word was God. John 1, 1-2. Now, Paul therefore names Christ the image, the icon of God, to note his eternal relationship with the Father. Jesus is not some emanation. He's not some lesser semi-deity. He is identified with God. He's the image of God. George Hutchison writes, "The true ground of our knowing the Father in the Son is his unity of essence with the Father." And, of course, Paul wants us to have this in the back of our minds. Well, then that's the one who can be our Savior. Yes, it is. That's where he's going with all this. Jesus is not just one of many mediators. He's not just one in the buffet of saving strategies and approaches. He said, I and the Father are one, John 10, verse 30. Well, many scholars would restrict Paul's meaning, referring to Christ's eternal relationship to God, to be sure. One of the ways that we think of Christ as the icon is as the in his eternal preexistence, to be sure. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. That speaking of Christ, he's the image of God in his eternal preexistence. You've never seen the sun. What you've seen are the rays that come from the sun. And that's an analogy when he says he is the radiance of the glory of God. We do not see God, but Jesus eternally is God. And he communicates God to us. He is eternally the Son of God, and he reveals the unbegotten Father. And so he is the image of God in his eternal pre-incarnate deity. But clearly John also has in mind his incarnate revelation. If God is the invisible God, Jesus makes him visible by becoming man. He takes up a human body. And this is what Jesus said about himself. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. See, it's not just Jesus came as a messenger. No. But that the Father has come to us in his Son, that we might know him who otherwise cannot be seen, that we might be reconciled to him. Now, when we think of Jesus as the image of God and his incarnation, we may compare him to the Rosetta Stone. You familiar with the Rosetta Stone? I've actually seen it. It's in the lobby of the British Museum in London. It's pretty big. And the Rosetta Stone is a part of a 2nd century BC Egyptian monument. It was actually discovered by the French during Napoleon's Nile campaign. And what makes the Rosetta Stone so helpful is it gives a message in three languages. One of the languages is in Greek, and we can read Greek. One of the other languages is Egyptian hieroglyphic. So we have a translation. We have an interlinear key. Now, prior to that, I mean, it wasn't just you and me. It was the scholars who looked at those hieroglyphics and said, what does that mean? Those little squiggly lines and those little, how do we read that? There's no way for us to read it. I mean, how do you learn a language like that unless you have a translation? And the Rosetta Stone gave, it's pretty big, a translation of a passage from hieroglyphic into Greek. It has vastly improved the ability of linguists. Why somebody would want to make this their specialty, but different strokes for different folks. Egyptian hieroglyphics can be read through the Rosetta Stone. Now you see, Jesus is like that. He translates the Father, the invisible God, he translates him. I would go further and say he exegetes God. We exegete the scripture in our preaching. Jesus exegetes the character and being of God in his life. Let me put it this way. The point is not that Jesus is like God, but rather the opposite, that God is like Jesus. The unseen God is precisely the way that he appears in the person and work of his Son. Now, therefore, any idea that you or I may have of God that does not square with the biblical portrait of Jesus is false. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who translates the Father to us. Whoever has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. And that means that all of our questions about God are answered in the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus. What a wonderful thing, because we're creatures. We do lie awake at night thinking about God. We do look up in the stars and say, who is he? Who made this? What is it all about? See, the answers are found in the gospel record of Jesus. You may wonder, does God have compassion? And the answer is found when the lepers cry out to Jesus and he comes and he tenderly touches their mottled arms. They're not too unclean for him because he has mercy and he tenderly saves them. He cleansed them with his power, Luke 5, verse 13. You may wonder if God is able to handle your problems, and then you see Jesus standing amidst the storm. And he cries out, peace be still, and the winds and the waves obey his voice. He is able to calm the storms of your heart and your life. Matthew 8:26. You may wonder and doubt if God really will forgive you, if you repent of your sins, if he'll really take you back. Well, then look at Jesus on the cross and realize that he was talking about the men who had crucified him when he cried out in prayer, "Father, forgive them." That was not Jesus trying to manipulate a heavenly Father who's different from him. No, that was Jesus as an image of the invisible God. That is what God is like. God's attitude to children, for all you children here, is seen when he says, "Do not keep the children from me," but he brings them and he blesses them. He wants you to come near. He wants to bless you. Matthew 19:14. If you're suffering grief and you wonder, does God even know? Does he even connect? How does God know how I feel? Then you see Jesus, the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus at the tomb. What I love about Jesus weeping over Lazarus' tomb is that he knows he's about to fix it. About 5 minutes, he's going to raise him from the dead. He knows that, but still he weeps. He feels. We don't always understand each other. He does. He has grieved over death. And God's desire for our salvation is displayed in Jesus' call, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." He is, Paul declares, the image of the invisible God. "Whoever has seen me," says Jesus, the incarnate Son and Savior, "he has seen the Father." And so we think of him as the image of God in terms of his divine, eternal pre-existence, and then in his incarnate ministry. Let me give you a third way to approach this statement that he is the image of the invisible God that we really cannot avoid if we're going to think of this soundly. And that is that we note the unmistakable reference in what is said here of Jesus to what God said about Adam and Eve when he formed the first human beings. What does Genesis 1:26 say? "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Let us make man as the icon of the invisible God. And see, what Colossians 1:15 is showing us is that Christ is the original image. He's the eternal image of the Father, of which Adam, the first man, was the expression. If Adam was a pattern, there was a pattern of Adam in the eternal Son. And we see that language all through the New Testament. You see, Adam was originally designed to be like Christ, God's Son. That is why he was granted dominion over the earth, Genesis 1:28. Christ preexisted as the eternal image, of which Adam was then to be the created image. Lane Tipton explains, "Adam is the creaturely replica of the eternal Son of God." Now, that's highfalutin theology. I hope it blows me away. I love it. But what's the value of that to us? Adam is the creaturely replica of the eternal Son of God. Well, remember how often the New Testament says that the reason we have been saved is that we would be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Romans 8:29, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You see, what God's doing in his redemption is he's accomplishing what he intended all along in creation. When we're being saved, we're being restored to what we were originally being intended to be. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, to put off your old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In fact, Paul goes further in 1 Corinthians 15:48-49, to say that our eternal destiny is having in this life born the image of the man of dust. That's what he calls Adam, the image of the man of dust. But in our final glorious state, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. So Christ is not only the image of God, But he's also the image of true humanity, of authentic humanity. We were originally intended to fill his pattern. We fell from that in sin and rebellion. So he came, he laid down his life in sacrifice for us that we might be restored. In fact, that we might be glorified into the image he has borne before us. Jesus not only shows us what God is like, but when you and I read the gospel accounts, when we read the epistles, when we read the Bible, we are seeing in Jesus Christ what it means to be authentically human. And this is why we are to strive to live in conformity with his example. We're not saved by following the example of Christ. We're saved to the image, to conformity with the image of Christ. And we should be looking at Jesus as God's pattern for all of life. Through Christ, God is restoring a broken and falling creation into his likeness. And that helps form and grow, I think, our understanding of what salvation is. We want to be forgiven. I'm so grateful to be forgiven. We want to go to heaven when we die. I really want to go to heaven when I die. And thank God that both of those are in Christ. But you see, what about right now? Well, I am being called and formed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit brooded over the original creation. The Spirit is now working in me. That the wonderful pattern that God designed from the beginning for human life, that it would increasingly be worked into my experience, into our experience, even now. We are to be conformed into the image of him who is the image of the invisible God. Well, Paul begins this hymn by proclaiming the exalted relationship between Christ and God. He is the image of the invisible God. But then he concludes verse 15 with a very potent statement about the relationship then between Christ and creation. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Now, there's a link between being the image of God and the firstborn. What's one of the best ways to get to know someone? To meet their son. Well, we have more than one sons in many cases. They're all a little different. But if you work with someone's son and then you meet the father, you go, oh, I get you now. It is in the son, as it were, that we meet the father. Moreover, in the ancient world, a man's legacy would be carried on by his firstborn son. And likewise, God is not only best known in his only begotten son, but his honor, his dignity, his inheritance, his rule are all committed into the hands of the firstborn. Now, since at least the 4th century AD, when the heretic Arius launched his attack on the deity of Christ. I hope you think of that when we sing the Gloria Patri. That's the Trinitarian Church hymn. That's the Orthodox party would line up on one side of the Tiber, and Arius would sing his song. There was a time when he was not, and we would sing, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son, you heretics," as it was in the beginning. We're Trinitarian Christians, and that was all going on in the 4th century. And what's fascinating is one of two or three chief texts that Arius used was this text, Colossians 1:15. And he would say, look, Paul says he's the firstborn of creation. He's not divine. He's the first creature. He's the best. He's the creature closest to God. But what does Paul say here? He is the first of the creatures. And so you get this idea of he's a semi-divine emanation, this stuff. Now, by the way, you can get the same exact heretical doctrine from your local Jehovah's Witnesses right on Main Street in Greenville and all around the world as the exact same Arian heresy condemned so thoroughly by the ancient church. Now, I agree that a superficial reading of Colossians 1:15 might permit the Arian view if it were not for two things. The first is the context, which absolutely rules out the idea that Paul is describing Jesus as the premier creature. In fact, what he says here requires the sharpest distinction between Christ and the creation. Christ's eternal existence prior to the creation, it's not only implicit in him being the image of God. If God is eternal and you're the image of God, then you must share in his eternity. So by being the image of God, he must be eternal. But just look at verse 17. Paul states it directly. He is before all things. Verse 16 adds that all things were created through him and for him. Well, if Christ is before all things, and if Christ made all things, he is not part of that which he made. That's one reason why the Arian view is wrong. The other reason is that they completely misrepresent and misunderstand what firstborn signifies. You see, this is not about Christ in creation, but about how Christ relates to the creation. Now, let me illustrate this through the masterpiece theater drama Poldark. Tells a story of Ross Poldark returns to his native Cornwall in western England after he's been dastardly shooting Americans in the American Revolution, but they lose, and he ends up having to go home. And he gets back to his native homestead, and everything's in disarray. And he's been gone a couple of years in the British Army, and he finds his father has died, and the homestead is a mess. So he goes up to the grand manor that belongs to his uncle. Now, why does his uncle live in a great estate, whereas Ross's father had this humble home? Well, the answer is that his father was the younger son, and his uncle was the firstborn. He's the one who inherited virtually all of the inheritance. That's what it means to be firstborn. Well, while Ross visits his uncle, he discovers that his cousin Francis is soon to be wed. He's awfully excited. You've been gone for a couple, 3 years. You come home, your cousin's getting married. Well, who's he marrying? Ross's old girlfriend, the beautiful Elizabeth. It must be nice to be the firstborn. And then soon after, the uncle dies, and then weak and sniveling Francis takes over the grand manor and its lands, and over the next several episodes, he loses virtually all his wealth through gambling and incompetence and self-pitying and no work ethic. And while this is going on, you're thinking to yourself, why did this guy, Francis, inherit the whole estate when everybody can see that Ross, his cousin, is such a better man? What's the answer? He was the son of the firstborn. That's what it means to be the firstborn, that you have the right to inheritance. You have the right to lordship over the manor. Now, you see, this is what's being said here about Jesus. That true-to-life story connects with the way firstborn works. For Jesus to be called firstborn is telling how he relates to the creation. Francis Poldark related to the inheritance as Lord and heir because he was the firstborn. So also is Jesus the firstborn of all creation. Deuteronomy 21:17 specify that the firstborn received a double portion of the inheritance. Hebrews 1:2 describes Jesus as the heir of all things. He is the one to whom it belongs. That's what it means that he is firstborn. Not that he's the best, the first of the creatures, but he is the heir of all things. Dick Lucas writes, "The created order exists for Christ. One day the heir will enter visibly into the full inheritance before a watching world, and on that great day when Christ's glory manifestly appears, the church will share his inheritance and glory." And so firstborn speaks of honor and heirship. But it also involves authority, sovereign lordship. The firstborn took up the authority of the father. Curtis Vaughn explains that as God's firstborn, Christ is his father's representative and heir. He has the management of the divine household, namely all creation. It has been committed to him. He is Lord over God's creation. And so as being firstborn established Francis Poldark's relationship to the family estate as its Lord, the same turn declares Christ's cosmic lordship over all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. He has the right and prerogative of the firstborn over every creature. Now we can see the significance of this in Psalm 89, verse 27. Where God says of King David, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And so there's honor and authority and prerogative. But notice that David was not biologically the firstborn of his father. God is pointing him to this because he's a type of Jesus Christ. He must represent Jesus in preeminence and sovereign authority. Now it gets really interesting when we find that Exodus 4:22 says, Israel is my firstborn son. He's down in Egypt. He's saying that to Pharaoh. This is a slave nation. They're inconsequential. God says, no, I've put the status of firstborn on them. They don't look like it. The church doesn't look like it today. But they're going to be the heirs of the eternal glory. And they have the authority. These little slave people, this little weak and weary Christian church today, they bear the authority of God that through them his work would be done. No wonder he is certain to redeem them. Israel is my firstborn. They are my covenant people. Hebrews 12:23 then refers to the church as the assembly of the firstborn. Now, y'all, I'm not a firstborn. I'm the younger brother. I had to endure that my whole childhood. I always say in 1972, when my father went to Vietnam, I'll never forget, I was 12 years old, and we stood on the tarmac, and my father said those words. I was dreading them. I knew he was going to say them. He said them. Jimmy, you're the man of the house. You may note that my name is not Jimmy. And I always say that both my father and my brother waged furious warfare against insurrections that whole year. But I know, no. In Christ, I've been elevated. I'm a firstborn. It's the honor of the firstborn is placed on all God's people. Why? Because we are in the firstborn over all creation. The heirship of the firstborn, the double portion shall be ours together, the authority that God's will would be done through us. It is the assembly of the firstborn. Well, let me apply this. I think the first application's obvious. Paul's already made it. If this is true of Christ, if it's true of us in Christ, if we have been qualified, as verse 12 says, for the inheritance of the saints in light. Now let's go back to verse 10. He says, let's walk worthy. Let's walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 10. Yeah, I'm awfully grateful that we don't have someone like Francis Poldark that we have to rely on. His whole, not only his family, his peasants were all impoverished. No. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our firstborn heir, and he is able. He is willing. He conquers. He shed his blood that we might be redeemed of our sin. What a Savior, what a Lord he is. But like that son of a firstborn, Francis Poldark, who was such a ne'er-do-well, but see, we also are sons of him who is the firstborn. We are in him, and now he has committed his work to us. Oh, he exercises authority from heaven. But he has committed that into our hands. Give us this day our daily bread. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to commit ourselves to that cause. Do you see why Christians must not follow the lead of the watching world? Well, we shouldn't be licking our finger and holding it up in the wind to see which way the wind's blowing. Oh, what's the fashionable doctrine? Well, why would we do that? We are in the firstborn. His authority has been placed derivatively on the church. Why would we follow the lead of the world in its teaching, in its thinking, in its acting? No, we are called to bear the message of God's word to the world. We're to provide a living example of grace and truth. My friends, if we are the firstborn, the church together in the firstborn, if the world does not hear the gospel, it will be because we have failed to do our duty. It is what we have been called to. Oh, we're heirs. Oh, I like that. Oh, but there's responsibility. Yes, there's spiritual authority in the church, the people of God on this earth, that we have the authority to proclaim the word of God. If somebody says to you, you have no right to proselytize, our answer is, oh, I have been invested with that office. I'm a prophet in the prophet. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the will of the Father to be done. He's that invested in us. It is our duty to proclaim the word of God to you. And so instead of accommodating the teaching of the world and mimicking its fashions and its follies, we're to look to Jesus. He's our example. He shows us what God desires. We're to follow him in the manner that we live. Yes, we eat from his heavenly table. He resources us through the Holy Spirit. Why? That we would bear a testimony before the world of his gospel truth. Today, this calling requires, in our generation, it's happened many times before, it's going to require a little confrontation, isn't it? We're going to end up saying things like, did you know that God has invested value and dignity in every human life? You should not kill babies. I don't care what the politics say. The Christian people have an obligation to say, this is evil. Thou shalt not kill, because man is made in the image of God. He's talking about wrongful killing. We have an obligation to speak out against these sins and their applications. We are not able to go along and get along with sexual indecencies and with gender confusion categories. I will not call you by a pronoun that is different from what you are. We cannot go along to get along. But you see, that's kind of the minor stuff, really. What's really been committed to us, that we would show people and we would say to them, do you want a life of meaning, of significance? Do you want to be an heir of things that will never end? We need to know Jesus Christ. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to go from being a worldly sinner, self-absorbed, and then to see him in his glory and to lay your sword at his feet, to have Christ as your all in all. That's our message, not to mention the forgiveness of sins by the blood of his cross. Well, let me conclude with an illustration. In 1893, the city of Chicago held its famous World Columbian Exposition, and some 21 million people came to that city that summer. That's before there were airplanes. 21 million people descend on Chicago for the World Columbian, Columbus, Columbian Exposition. And they had all these different exhibits, but one of the chief features was what they called the World Parliament of Religions. And they had leading representatives of all the world religions, and they were all going to meet together, and they were going to publicly talk. And the goal was that they would create a new world religion at this parliament. Well, Chicago was also home to the evangelist Dwight L. Moody, and he saw this as a great opportunity. And so he responded to the Parliament of World Religions by renting a circus tent. And he got his little permit, and he set up a circus tent that could fit thousands. And in it, he began preaching the Word of God. And he had other preachers, and they, in the midst of that exposition, they began preaching the Word of God. And what's interesting is his friend said to him, what you really ought to do is you ought to take apart all the world religions. You ought to let Buddhism have it. You're going to expose Hinduism for kind of its crazy things, the Islam. You're just going to kind of analyze and cut down all the other religions. That's what you should do. But that's not what he did. He focused himself and the other preachers exclusively on declaring and proclaiming from the Scriptures the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Here's what he said. I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men and women will turn to him. And R. Kent Hughes says, the Chicago campaign of 1893 is considered one of the greatest evangelistic works of Moody's celebrated life. That summer, thousands came to Christ. Well, in that approach, Moody was only following the example of the Apostle Paul in Colossians. He certainly is going to address the false teaching. One of the reasons why it's hard to nail down what the Colossian heresy is, because he never talks about it directly. He alludes to it. He shows how Christ relates to it. He's not writing this letter to tear down the opposite truths, although he's certainly teaching against it. No, his approach is to exalt Jesus Christ here as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, let me say, if you're an unbeliever, that message speaks to you. And it does call you to renounce every other source of security, every other worship, turning to the only Son of God who reveals the Father in grace and truth. Yes, he will show the truth about you, but he will make you anew. He will cleanse you of your sin and lead you into a new life. And it applies equally to those of us who have believed on Jesus Christ. When we see his supremacy over all things, how can we relegate Christ to the periphery of our own lives? Isn't that the plague among believers? He's there, but here he occupies a secondary, a tertiary place. How can he who is cosmic Lord be on the periphery of our lives? And especially when it comes to our hope of salvation, Paul's message declares, solus Christus, Christ alone, that we would trust Him alone. He is utterly sufficient to meet our every need. He is worthy to be our all in all. And as we are joined to the firstborn in saving faith, how certain we are that we will enter on that day into the inheritance of glory together with Him. Father, we thank You for Your word, how deep, and yet we can go into it, Lord. We can learn of You. We can see You. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand the glory and majesty of Christ Your Son, and we would see that He came to lead us to You, so that we would know You, but then that we would be remade into that image that was Your original design. Oh, would You graciously do Your work among us. Cause the preaching of Your word today to reveal You in the glory of Your Son, that sinners might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.